We're very pleased to continue our study in the 39th Psalm. We've gotten down into this fifth verse in our last study. And in this psalm, David is repeating his resolve that he will take heed to his ways and that he will not sin with his tongue. And while doing this, he was most careful. He said, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. That is, he didn't even speak the things that were good. He said nothing so as to have control over his tongue. He probably went too far in not even speaking the good. And while he was in this state, his heart was hot within him, he says. My heart was hot within me, and while I was musing, the fire burned. So that his mind just kept being very active. He had something inside that needed to come out, he felt. And so finally he did speak. He said, then spake I with my tongue. Verse 4, it says, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. He wanted to know more about death, the significance of death, the fact that he was going to have to die and what death really meant. And he says, Lord, make me to know mine end, know what this is all about. And then he talks about how brief life is in the fifth verse. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Our life is only as long as the width of four fingers, so to speak here. And then he begins to talk about not only the fact that life is brief, but the fact that life is vain. He says, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And that's where we left off with our last lesson. The fact that life is so vain. Man's life on earth is vain. That is, it is of no value. It is folly to be fond of it. And it is wisdom to make sure of a better life. We need to be preparing for another life after this one, another existence after this one. And life is not what it seems to be. Man is not what he seems to be. And he's not going to be able to have what he's promised himself that he can have. He and all his comforts are in a state of continual uncertainty. And if there were not another life after this, all things considered, he has been made in vain. He is vanity. He is mortal. He's mutable. He is going to come to an end. And he can't take any of these temporal things with him when he leaves this life. So notice how he describes this. He first of all says, every man is vanity. Without exception, high and low, rich and poor, all meet this qualification. All are vanity. So regardless who reads this 39th Psalm, this applies to them. Every person has a life that is a valueless, worthless life if all he has is what he gets right here on this earth. The second thing he says is that he is so at his best state. Whatever his best state is, or whatever his best estate is, when he's young and strong, when he's full of health, when he has much wealth and honor, when he has vigor, when he's in the height of prosperity, when he is most, when he's merry, when he's secure, when he thinks his mountain stands strong, he still is vanity. There's no way that he can get around this fact. It's all going to come to nothing. It's all going to amount to nothing. It will not count anything for him. All of his accomplishments in this life have to all look to the next life if they're going to have any meaning at all. Thirdly, he says that he is altogether vanity. That is, he is as vain as you can imagine. Now, there's not any exception to this fact that man's life is vain. There's not any particle of it that's going to live on after he does, that's going to be of any worth to him after he leaves this life, that doesn't end with death. All man is all vanity, so it may be read. Everything about him is uncertain. Nothing is substantial. Nothing is durable. But the only thing that is going to be durable is what relates to the new life. Now, we must continually be looking to the new life, to the new man, to the fact that we can have a spiritual self. And when we have our spiritual values then illuminated, and when we come to life spiritually, then we have something that's going to be sure, something that's going to last beyond this life, something that's not classified in this vain area. But he fourthly says that verily he is so. Truly, man is living a vain life. This is a truth of undoubted certainty, but which we are very unwilling to believe, and we need to have this solemnly attested to us, as it is indeed by many instances in the Bible, and also by many instances in our personal experience. So this verse very completely tells us that man certainly is living a life that's vain. And then at the end of verse 4, he has the word Selah. It is a note that commands observation. Stop here and pause a while that you may take time to consider and apply this truth that every man is vanity. We ourselves are so. We need to stop and consider this and think about it. How brief life is, how meaningless life is, if we don't have something to look forward to after this life is over. Whatever I do in this life is going to have so little meaning if it doesn't build treasure in heaven. As a proof of this fact, he gives three things in verse 6. And these are features of man's life, and he shows the vanity of each one of them. He first of all says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Our life here at its very best, when we walk in pleasure, when we walk in high fashion, when we walk in the honors and the joys that life may afford us, even this is vain. It is only a show. It is only a shadow. It is only going to be here for such a short time. It's a vain show. It's like the rainbow. It has the gaudy colors which appear so quickly, but then which need to vanish and disappear very quickly when we find that they're only but a cloud. It's only a vapor, and such is life, according to James 4, 1, verse 14. There James says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. So that's what our life is. And here he says it's just a vain show. It's a show. It's something that's going to be so temporary, and then it's gone. And so all of the gaieties, all of the joys, all of the pleasures in this life are not things that are going to stay with us. They're so temporary, they're only going to be here for just a short time. The second thing he mentions is, surely they are disquieted in vain. This is the vanity of our griefs and fears. This can be applied in at least two ways. First of all, many times we have fears. We get very upset. We get very disturbed about things that really there's no reason for us to have been disturbed about. The outcome turns out to be all right. God gives us a clear victory. And many times it's hard for us to remember what we were so badly worried about just 6 months ago. That problem has already been over with and passed, and we've forgotten it. So our heavy grief, our great disturbance, was really in vain. But probably the most lasting and meaningful application of this thought is that when we're disquieted in vain, it means that we really cannot change circumstances. Whatever it's going to be, all of our getting upset about it, all of our little efforts, all of our work, really doesn't change things. The affairs of life go on, whether or not we are disturbed about them or not. We really do not have the power to change the nature of things. Things are going to be as they are, when we've gotten very disturbed about them or not. It doesn't matter, because we cannot really change the affairs of this world. So man truly does disquiet himself in vain. We see persons all the time who get very disturbed and very worked up over things, and there's anything they can do to change it. They really many times are disturbed over things that they're really imagining more than reality sometimes. So man does disquiet himself in vain. Most of man's great emotional upsets do not result in bringing about great changes for the better. Then the third proof that he gives that life is vain is, he says, he heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Now this is a definite proof that our life is truly a vain life. We spend all of this effort in our life to heap up riches. Whatever amount of worldly possessions and goods that we do accumulate, whether it be a lot, whether it be not a lot, they really are all in vain for us. They're not going to be anything that we can take with us when we leave this life. They are things that are so temporary. They're all going to pass away. And certainly we leave them whenever we leave this life. And then we do not know who shall gather them. We don't know who is going to use them. We don't know who they're going to pass on to exactly, or in what way they'll be used, or what will be the ultimate distribution of these goods. Many a person has worked and saved to leave up something for his children, only to have the children to fight over these goods, fight over these possessions. Maybe it's some kind of land or property, and they become mortal enemies because they had a great falling out over the little bit of goods that were left for them. Many a person has worked and left for their children, and then their children squandered these things, and they ended up in the hands of someone else for whom they were not intended at all. And of course, these riches are the most things that the majority of people have to show for their having been here on this earth. That's really all they have to show. That's really all they have to leave. It's what little bit of wealth and riches that they've accumulated. And whenever this then is out of their control, they do not know who's going to gather them. They do not know who's going to use them or how they're going to be used. They do not know how they're going to be distributed. Then truly, life is vain. This is one of the most convincing arguments that could ever be made, that life is a vain walk. So this sixth verse covers three areas. He gives three proofs here for why life is vain. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. And then he heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. Since life is so brief, and since life is so vain, just what is in this existence for man? It's a very good question to ask, that he asks in verse 7 here. And now, Lord, what wait I for? Just what are we doing here? What is the next thing? Where should I turn to? What wait I for? And he says, my hope is in thee. After seeing how brief and how vain life is, he turns to God. And of course, as we contemplate life, and as we see for ourselves that these things are very true about the brevity and the vanity of life, then we see that God is our only hope. God is the only way for us to truly have any kind of substance in this life, because we are preparing for the next life. We're preparing for the afterlife. So what wait I for? And he answered that question by saying, my hope is in thee. God is the only being, the only thing, the only hope for us having any kind of stability, for us to have any kind of longevity, for us to have a life that has meaning, really. And so our hope is in the Lord. We turn to the Lord. He's the only thing that we have that we can truly say has true value. Nothing else has any value. And so it is most important, and it is the most appropriate for man, after having these reflections that David had just had in the previous verses, to look to God, the true, the living God, the one God, the God that has created this universe, the God that has put us here. And then in verse 8, he takes the very first step that all man must take in order to come to this God. He asked for forgiveness of his sins. He said, deliver me from all my transgressions. Now, that is a very concise but complete statement. Deliver me from all my transgressions. To be delivered from transgressions means two primary things. First of all, that God forgives us of these sins, that these sins are blotted out and not held against us anymore, that these are sins we'll not have to give answer for on the day of the judgment. And second of all, that we then so turn our lives, so change ourselves, that we're no longer going to be committing these sins. As long as we're in the state of actively committing sin, we haven't been delivered from these transgressions. And so we then grow as we get forgiveness of sins, and if we learn more about what sin is and what things the Bible declares to be sin, then we grow to the point that we learn not to commit those sins. We so modify our behavior that we are doing things that are free from these things that we know to be sin. So deliver me from all my transgression. Now that's the very first step toward getting back to God. Until you have the sins taken care of, you have a barrier that comes between you and God, and you're not going to be able to truly have this relationship with God that is needed in order for you to be saved. sins must be taken care of. And that's a very great subject. It's one that we could spend a lot of time on. But we're not going to go into the specifics at this point of how to get rid of sins. But we do want to stress the fact that sins must be taken care of. You have to go to God with your sin. You have to have a contrite heart. You have to confess this sin to God. And you have to ask His forgiveness and then turn from it, repent of it, so that you are not committing this sin again. Then he says, in this very same 8th verse, make me not the reproach of the foolish. Now this is the result of getting forgiveness of sins. That is, he would not now be receiving the chastisement of God. He would not now be receiving the displeasure of God and be made the reproach of the foolish. The foolish, those that are outside of God, when they see our reverses, when they see our problems, when they see our chastisements, then they tend to make fun of us. They reproach us. They say, I told you so. They have all kinds of words of scorn and disapproval for us. But whenever we then are receiving the benefits of the divine favor, when we find that we are in true good fellowship with God, and we're no longer under His chastisement, then we are not in a position to receive the reproach of the foolish. That's simply what he's asking for here. Put me in a position where I do not have to be punished, where I do not have to be obviously one who is at the displeasure of you, God, because I want to have my sins taken care of and I want to be back in your good favor. Then in verse 9 he says, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Now this verse is a little bit of a problem to know truly what he's talking about, but when we put it into the context, I don't think it's that difficult for us to know. He's simply saying, as I contemplate the shortness of life and the vanity of life, rather than to complain about this, rather than to put up some long howl or to talk about how unjust God is or how man has such a rotten deal in this life because life is like it is, he says, thou didst it. This is a part of your plan. This is the way you want it to be. This is your will for it to be like this. And so I was dumb, I opened not my mouth. I do not complain at the things that thou do, O God. Whenever I realize that it's a part of your will, when it's something that you want to have done, then I want to submit to thy will, whatever that is. I want to be a part of thy will. Thou didst it. And this is a very wonderful, wonderful thought for us. I read a story about a tombstone that had this verse written upon it, and it was a result of a family that had lost 3 children due to scarlet fever back in the 19th century, and the family accepted the judgment of God, or the work of God here, and they had this inscription on the tombstone, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. It is such a wonderful expression of submission to the will of God. When we realize that it is the work of God, when we realize that God has done it, then our best action is going to be dumb, to open out our mouth, because God did it. And as we think of life being so short, and we think of all of our actions in this life being so vain, only those things that we do that are treasures in heaven have true meaning, then we need to realize that this is the way God has arranged it. This is God's plan. This is the government of God at work, and we do not want to complain about the government of God. And of course, this is true for anything that God has done. Any of His laws, a man may learn that God wants him to worship a certain way, that God wants him to worship on a certain day, that God wants him to refrain from doing certain things. And then the first thought is to complain, to become rebellious, to start saying, well, why this, why that, start challenging it. But no, if we are true followers of God, if we are truly submissive to His divine will, we're going to be like this 9th verse says. We're going to be dumb, we're going to open not our mouth, because thou didst it. This is your word. This is the way you want it to be done. This is your will. This is your doing. This is your command, and so I want to be in harmony with it. I do not want to go against it. I do not want to in any way be found complaining or grumbling or murmuring against the government of God. You know, this was one of the very great problems that God had with the children of Israel when they first came out of the land of Egypt. Here God went to all of this effort to bring them out of their slavery in Egypt. He went against Pharaoh. He had Moses to bring the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. They finally crossed over the Red Sea into this wilderness area. And when they got over there, they complained against God. God took good care of them. Their clothes didn't wear out. They were given everything that they needed to have the necessities of life. He gave them the manna from heaven, but the people complained about it. They murmured against God. They finally wanted to go back into Egypt, back to the pleasures that they had in Egypt. And they went against this great principle that's laid out here. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou did it. Just because God did it, that's enough for us. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.